What is it that gives you a sense of peacefulness? How do you picture a time when you are at peace? I think of peaceful as being when, of course, life is settled, nothing troubling on my mind, free from anxiety, free from concern, no conflicts, feeling healthy, content, satisfied, emotionally calm, you know, not fearful, not angry, not lonely, not guilty, just with a very settled frame of mind and with positive expectations as I look into the future. I also picture peaceful as being a beautiful early summer day with a few puffy clouds and a blue sky and a nice pleasant temperature, maybe sitting in the shade, sipping a glass of lemonade. Now, admittedly, that's probably an idealistic view of peace. You would probably describe it differently in your expectation, your experience. But I'd also suppose that it's not often that we could say that our lives meet all of those criteria. Because frankly, we live in an anxious world. In the last few months, tens of thousands have died from this virus that has swept through or across the whole planet. Our nation's economy and our personal finances are in jeopardy. We hope for better days, maybe a return to normal soon, but there's really no end in sight, and we've been warned that when we get there, normal is going to be very different. As this pandemic has swept across the nation, there are many ways that people have been making an effort to take care of each other and to support and help one another. You see news clips of firemen and policemen and people on the street applauding nurses and doctors as they change shifts at hospitals. You see the food drives and the donations that are being given. Locally, I've seen some video of these massive lines of cars just lined up by the hundreds to drive by a little spot where they get a couple of boxes of food. Now, on the one hand, that's a heartwarming thing to see, that people are helping one another. But what a sad situation that that's even necessary. You see athletes and celebrities making large donations of money. People are genuinely and generously wanting to help. Children with lemonade stands are donating their allowances to help the police or to help the nurses to do whatever little bit they can. Those things are heartwarming, but they're really pretty limited in what they can accomplish. And remember this, over 80,000 people have died. There's not a lot of emphasis placed on that. Think of all the households where people are in mourning, where people are suffering the loss of a family member, of a friend. The pandemic is the most obvious and the most dramatic difficulty we're facing right now, but there's more. I'm sure you've heard about the killer hornet, a 2-inch-long hornet that has somehow made its way from Asia into the United States. Some experts say that although it has been known to be fatal to some people who have been stung by it in Japan and in China, it's not a serious threat to people. Of course, neither was the coronavirus until it was. But it's a deadly threat to vast numbers of honeybees. And if the honeybee population is affected, then it could be disastrous to our agriculture. And that's going to affect our food availability and food supply. While most of us have been distracted in the last few weeks by the virus, tornadoes have ravaged the Midwest and the southern states, killing scores of people and causing millions of dollars in damage. But of course, that happens every spring. So we kind of, up here, up north, we kind of take that without paying a whole lot of attention or being too concerned. And I noticed in a news report last night that FEMA, the Federal Emergency Management Agency, is beginning to prepare for the hurricane season and warning us that the resources that we have are going to be stretched so very thin dealing with the virus and dealing with other weather disasters. And if a number of major hurricanes land on shore this year, it's going to cause a great deal more problem. Disasters are compounding, it seems. And as you review the prophecies you find in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, it's frankly unnerving to consider the compounding disasters that are prophesied to fall upon Israel because of national disobedience. Disaster after disaster. It's happened before, and we know those prophecies foreshadow what will happen to the modern-day descendants of Israel. So have a nice day. My purpose this morning is not to be gloomy or to make us anxious and worried, but I think we need to consider where we are, some of the challenges that are ahead. The point that I do want to make this morning is that in the midst of anxiety and concern, Jesus Christ offered his disciples peace. He promised them peace. And again, the time when he made that promise was one of great anxiety, difficulty, and even confusion. Let's turn back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. At the very conclusion of the Passover message that Jesus gave to his disciples just before he was arrested, he concludes this thought in verse 33 of John 16, this series of points that he made. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." The world is filled, though, with suffering and difficulty. He continues, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The world is, without doubt, filled with suffering, with stress, with difficulty, with anguish. And those are synonyms for the word tribulation. But Jesus told his disciples that they didn't need to be troubled by what they were seeing in the world around them. He said, again, "In me, you may have peace." That's the title for the sermon. In me, you may have peace. The concept and the promise of peace is something that really has many different angles to it or applications, many different ways we can understand this peace that Jesus Christ promised or offered to his disciples. Again, to kind of set the stage for this statement that he made, back up here in John 16 to verse 32. John 16, verse 32 says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, and yes, has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus is warning the disciples that they're about to come into a circumstance that is so difficult and so confusing to them that they'll literally be scattered and running for their life. And then in the next breath, he says, "In me, you may have peace." Interesting how he gave the promise under those immediate circumstances of extreme stress. Turn back to John 14, just a couple of chapters earlier. John 14, verse 25. we'll pick it up here to kind of get the context or the flow as we lead up to the statement that we want to emphasize. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you." He's been giving them some promises and giving them some instruction and saying, I can tell you now because I'm right here with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. So there's a promise here that the Holy Spirit would be provided for us and it would teach us. Now, this is one of the verses that some people are confused by because of the use of improper use of pronouns and not understanding what it means that the Holy Spirit will teach. They get the feeling that that must be a person, an individual. But we know that that's not what the Holy Spirit is. Later in chapter 16, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as a witness of God's righteousness and of his judgment, that it will lead the disciples into truth. So we ask ourselves, well, how does the Holy Spirit work? If it's not a person, how does it accomplish these things that Jesus spoke of? Well, we'll be, I'm sure, talking about that, the work of the Holy Spirit, much more as we approach Pentecost. But for now, with this thought in mind of how the Holy Spirit will work with us, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll see get a little bit of insight here into how the Holy Spirit works. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "Therefore, I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge." We'll continue in a moment. But Jesus Christ is saying that the Holy Spirit is something that works in us to lead us to these results that we see in the verses here, on down through verse 18. God may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The Holy Spirit is the power of God in our minds, which leads us to these results, to understanding, to wisdom, to revelation, to knowledge, to hope, to a grasp of the blessings that God is giving to us now and what he offers to us in the future, an understanding of his great power. This is the Holy Spirit working in us. This is the Holy Spirit teaching us and leading us, as Jesus said that the Spirit would do, not leaving us alone, not leaving us, as he said earlier, orphans, but leading us and providing us with these results that come about in our lives. And then back to John 14. Let him finish his thought here. John 14. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus uses this phrase of offering peace and not being troubled three times here in this passage, beginning at the end of chapter 13 on through chapter 16. It's a point of emphasis that Jesus is making, that we should not be troubled, but that he would offer us peace. The word peace, I tried to describe what it means to me, at least in some emotional sort of way. The word peace means freedom from anxiety, inner turmoil, or worry. Freedom from anxiety, inner turmoil, or worry. That's the kind of peace that Jesus is speaking of. And he uses it here in contrast to being troubled. To be troubled means to have emotional distress and agitation. Emotional distress and agitation. We sometimes feel troubled. There are circumstances, there are concerns that we have that we find troubling. But Jesus is saying that even in those times when trouble is around us, we can find peace by using that Holy Spirit to control thoughts of concern and worry. Remember in Galatians 5, verse 22, that peace is a function of God's Spirit. It's a product or a result. It's part of the fruit of God's Spirit working in our minds. But peace is not just something that's planted in our brains and given to us. It is something that we develop, as is implied here by calling it the fruit of His Spirit. It's something we develop by exercising God's Spirit, by controlling those thoughts that are troubling and remembering that Jesus Christ has said that whatever's happening in this world, whatever's happening in the situation in your life, Jesus Christ has conquered the world. And He will provide peace for us as we have to deal with that world that He dealt with. As I said, we have times when we're troubled. But you know what? Jesus Christ also at times had a troubled mind. Let's look at a couple of instances. Chapter 11 in John. John chapter 11, verse 33. There are a couple of instances where it literally describes Jesus as being troubled. Chapter 11, verse 33. You'd have to back up to see the context here. It's at the time when Jesus had come to resurrect Lazarus. Now, he intentionally waited so that Lazarus would die so that he could perform this miracle of resurrecting him. But the people, of course, didn't understand that until after he had resurrected Lazarus. And so they were extremely distraught. They were mourning the loss of their friend and their brother. Verse 32, we'll back up, and says that Mary, this is Lazarus' sister, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." That went right to Jesus' heart. Because Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were good friends. And she was so hurt by what happened. And she at this point expresses both faith and frankly, ignorance. Because she didn't really understand what Jesus could do, certainly didn't know what was going to happen. And she said, "If only you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the others who came with her also weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. His thoughts were agitated. He was affected emotionally by what he saw that they were experiencing. Let's also look ahead here to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is where Jesus introduces the foot washing, and we see it in other accounts in the Gospels. He also would introduce the wine and the bread. This specifically is about the foot washing. And after he washed their feet and told them the lesson of foot washing, we drop down to verse 18, and he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And he's speaking about the fact that someone is going to betray him. Now I tell you before it comes, verse 19, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So he was telling them what was going to happen, but it would be used as an indication when they look back of who Jesus was. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So here again, Jesus was troubled. His mind wasn't at peace. He was anxious. He was experiencing some anxiety, some concern, an emotional issue here, that he knew that one of those men whom he considered to be his friend was going to betray him. So even though he was in this very troubling situation himself, again, as we saw in chapter 14 and chapter 16, he made the promise of peace. So there are times when we will deal with trouble, but as we see Jesus did, we can deal with those moments and deal with those difficult times. Let's review a couple of key principles about peace in our lives. We have seen that it is a function of God's Spirit to allow us to find peace even if circumstances are troubling. And we have the promise from Jesus that in him we can have peace. Let's review a couple of, again, principles about peace in our lives. First of all, the peace that we have in our lives is based on our relationship with God. Our relationship with God can allow us to have or to find peace, even if we are troubled. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. First of all, let's look at verse 8. Isaiah 59, verse 8. This is probably one of the more familiar passages in Isaiah. It says, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. Mankind does not know the way of peace. There's a path. There are things that can be done that will lead to peace. But mankind doesn't understand the way to get to peace. They may certainly desire it, certainly want to have peace, but they don't know the way. What is it that they're doing that prevents them from knowing the way? Well, let's go back to see the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Another very basic passage that we're familiar with. It isn't that God doesn't hear, and it isn't that he doesn't have the power to intervene, but the people are separated from God because of their sin. We might find some parallels or some application of this in the situation we're facing right now. People wonder, why does God allow suffering? And they may wonder specifically, why is he allowing this suffering? Why is he allowing my friend, my relative, my husband, my son, my daughter to suffer in this way and die this terrible death all by himself or herself in an ICU in a hospital? Why would God allow such a thing? It troubles people to think about that. God said, it's not that I don't know, and not that I couldn't do something about it, but we're separated because of your sin. Your sin has separated you from God. And it goes on to elaborate a bit more on the kinds of sins that they're guilty of in verses 2 through 7, where it talks about the way that they're living, the kinds of sins they're committing. Your hands are defiled with blood, verse 3. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. No one pleads for the truth. This is a pretty serious list of offenses that is leveled against the nation. And because of that, God does not intervene for them. And then we come to verse 8. Because of their sinfulness, they don't know the way to peace. The sins of Israel, and in principle, sins on a personal level, separate from God. Sin has consequences. Sin disrupts the space-time continuum. Sin turns things upside down. We understand that God's law is universal, and it applies to a person even if that person is not aware of God's law. If we violate God's law, there is a consequence. And it divides or separates people from God. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And we'll be reading beginning in verse 14. Proverbs chapter 4. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." There's a way of sin. And the warning is here is don't go down that path. Don't go down that direction. Don't go on the Parkway East at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a weekday. Don't do it because no good will come of it. Turn away and don't take that path of life. Verses 16 and 17 describe the kind of people that are being spoken of here, those who dedicate their lives to the wrong kinds of event, living, breaking God's law. But I want to focus on verse 18. So we avoid that evil path, verse 18. "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." To me, that's just such a clear description of the lives that so many people live. The mistakes that they make, whether it's in lifestyle, whether it's in relationships, whether it's in finances, whatever it might be, in their marriages, in their families, in the way that they conduct themselves, they're doing things that they feel are justified, not realizing that they're violating God's law. And when their life turns upside down, they don't know what just happened. They don't know why. They don't understand that they're suffering the consequence of their mistakes, of their sin. So if we want a life that is of peace, then it is largely dependent on our relationship with God. If we stay on the right, correct path, if we live the way that is in harmony with His law, then we will be at peace. Psalm 119, verse 165, certainly a memory verse for most of us, a very simple verse and a very familiar one. Psalm 119, verse 165. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing will cause them to stumble." The wicked that we just read of in Proverbs 4 stumble all over the place, tripping across the consequences of violating God's law. The righteous will have peace in their lives, those who practice and live according to God's way. If you want peace in your life, be at peace with God. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We could read much of this psalm. Let's start down through it, and we'll see the principle here of being at peace as we follow God's way and don't get confused by other things that we see happening. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. It's talking about the same principle we saw in Proverbs, where if people are on the wrong path, eventually they're going to have or reap the consequences of what they're doing, how they're living. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Don't be confused by others who seem to maybe be doing well, even if they're not obeying God's law, because it's going to catch up. It's going to catch up with them. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. If our delight is in pleasing and honoring God and living according to His way, then there are all kinds of good things that come from that compared to the consequences of breaking God's law. All kinds of peaceful things will result. Sometimes peace comes in the form of not having the trouble. It's not that our life is all that perfect, but we avoid the troubles that others get themselves into, which frankly is peace. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of the him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Sometimes the troubles we have are kind of things we bring on ourselves. In effect, like they say, we break into jail. We make something a problem. And the point here is, look, don't fret. Don't be overly anxious and concerned. Don't allow yourselves, your troubles, to dominate, because it only causes harm. It doesn't come to anything good. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, verse 10, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Quite a contrast between those who are on different paths. Peace in our life is based on our relationship with God. Let's consider another point. Faith and hope preserve peace. Faith and hope preserve peace. See, as I mentioned, there are going to be times that are troubling to us. But faith and hope will help us to see beyond those immediate circumstances. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This whole chapter here is really, you know, Paul wrote it to the church at Thessalonica. Back in the early 50s AD. But it really could be written to, you know, Mr. Franks could just kind of maybe rephrase a few of these things and send it out as a letter to Cogwa today, because these are prophecies of things that are very meaningful to us in our time. We'll pick it up in verse 3. It's talking about how the day of the Lord comes quickly and unexpectedly. Verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction upon them. When they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. You know, a false declaration of peace does a lot of harm. It deflects people from the reality of what is happening. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel both warned of those kinds of declarations. The phrase, peace, peace, when there is no peace, is something you find in both the prophecies of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Claiming peace only obscures the truth. And it's what leads to the sudden destruction. It's unexpected because people are convinced that everything is okay. Everything is peaceful. When, of course, it is not. Isn't it interesting that just 3 months ago, our leaders were boasting that we had the strongest economy in the history of the earth? But it all came down overnight. It all came down because of a little tiny virus that destroyed people's lives. And now we're looking at the most troubling economy since the Great Depression. Will the economy recover? Again, peace and safety. The economy is going to be better next year than it ever was. Maybe it will. Maybe for now it will. But we've seen how quickly things can change. And if we have peace in our lives and peace of mind, it's not founded on or because of what others claim or what others portray as the way as the current conditions. It's really based on our genuine understanding of where we are, what's happening, what's going to happen. It all can change almost instantly. Go back to the first few chapters of Exodus, Exodus 1 through about Exodus 11. And you'll see how God took down the most powerful nation in the world, the most powerful nation in the history of the world to that point. He brought them down in a matter of months. Reduced them to nothing. How did he do it? Well, just by using their own gods against them or bringing plagues on those things that they worshipped. There are no particular weapons involved, except God used what we would call nature against those people, and he brought down their nation. Continuing here then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's read verses 4 through 7. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." The statement here is pretty clear. Be the sons of light. Light, of course, represents God's way and obedience. Live in the light. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Be clear-thinking rather than being distracted by, literally by alcohol or by other things that would take our minds off of and make us not be thinking clearly. That way we can be alert to what's happening and we would not be overtaken unexpectedly, because we recognize that the claim of peace is not true. Times will be stressful. You know, we've looked at this situation and we recognize that more dramatic difficulties are still to come. But understand, that's going to be a very stressful time, even for those who understand, even for those who are protected from the worst of those coming disasters. It's going to be an extremely worrisome, painful, and troubling time. But we should be alert to the truth, the reality that there will be difficult times. Now, I always have to say, we don't know when those times are going to begin. Are they beginning now? Is it only going to become more difficult, or will this back off and we'll resume a more what we call normal life? I don't know. But we must keep in mind that difficult times are prophesied, and they can happen in our lifetime. Continue in verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that our faith and our hope preserve a frame of mind in which we can find peace. Faith and hope are armor. They function just like armor in our lives. They protect our heart and our mind. Our faith and our hope are in the assurance we have that God's plan will succeed, and that we, as it says in verse 9, are going to receive salvation. God's purpose for us is not that we should be punished or that we should suffer, but that we should receive His salvation. In that confidence, we have peace, knowing what good things God is holding for us. Let's just consider quickly one other aspect. Maybe it's a little more specific, a little more day-to-day in our lives, as we continue in our lives, and especially in the church. That is that we find peace in our relationships. Peace in our relationships. Just a couple of verses to consider. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, the third chapter. We'll pick it up in verse 12. In both Colossians and Ephesians, Paul lists the qualities of what he calls the new man, the changes that we undergo as God works in us and converts us in our efforts. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. In other words, he's saying, look, as members of God's church, here is what you need to do. The elect of God, holy and beloved. As those people who are part of God's church, part of our responsibility to one another is what he's going to emphasize. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. See, those are the things that we have, that we practice in our relationships that bring peace, that solve problems, that reduce friction, that help us to truly love one another as Jesus told us we should do, love one another as He loved us. If anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ forgave you, also forgive them. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, these are familiar reminders, but it has to do with, again, what God expects of us as His elect, us as His church. This is the way He expects us to behave in our relationships toward one another. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. To rule in your heart means to dominate, to control. God's peace, the peacefulness that of His character that is part of what is produced by the Holy Spirit, should control and dominate the way that we think, the way that we live, the way that we relate to one another. In Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. God's family, God's children, are to be peacemakers. The Greek word means to make right or to reconcile. To make right or to reconcile. We think about the skills that are involved in reconciling. The ability to, the concern that we must have, the willingness to change our perspective, to accept one another, to do whatever we can. It says in Romans 12, to do above all things, do everything you can to live at peace with all men, with all people, whatever we can to be at peace. Our relationships with one another can be peaceful and they can result in peace. There's a lot of you can study to better understand and appreciate what it means to have peace, to be at peace, and to do so even in times that are challenging and even troubling. This world that we live in pretty much offers trouble. Misdirection, partial answers, confusion. And we see the result of that around us. We see a world that has lost its way, doesn't know the way to peace through obedience and honoring God and His law. But Jesus Christ has defeated Satan. Satan is the god of trouble. Satan is the god of confusion. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the god of peace. And even in times of stress, in times of difficulty, He reminds us the words of Jesus Christ, "In me you may have peace."